Matthew 10, 21 to 39, and found on page 975 of the Church Bibles. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it.
Loving Lord, I pray that we would have our eyes opened and our eyes open to see you. To see you in all your majesty and your glory and your splendour. Lord, please blow our minds and our hearts this evening as we come to your word. Lord, at one level it feels like a totally vain thing for me to try and convey your awesome power. And it is a vain thing for me to do. But your spirit can convey it, Lord. You can take weak words and give them almighty power. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that, and that the truth that is spoken now will drive deep into our hearts, Lord, as we come to your word. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we start a series called Conquering Fear, which I'm going to be preaching through over the next few Sundays in the evening. And it's purposely, I love puns. I love sort of titles which are clever puns. There's one called The Ego Trip, which is a very clever title. It's about talking about how we can trip over all this emphasis on self-esteem. Well, this series is called Conquering Fear, and it's purposefully ambiguous. It's about conquering fear, but it's also about the fear that conquers. The fear that conquers other fears. And a little spoiler here, the fear we're going to be looking at over the next series is the fear of God, and we're going to be looking at how it can release us, set us free. So we're going to have a bit of a longer introduction tonight so that we get into this idea of fear before we look really at just a few verses in Matthew 10. Yes, it is a difficult passage, and yes, we should be troubled by it and challenged by it, but the great hope is set out in verses 28 to 31. So we're going to focus very much on that as we come to them later on in the service. But first, I think we need to do a job of defining fear. And you might say, well, David, isn't that a silly thing? Isn't it obvious what fear is? Well, I want to suggest that at least when we're looking at the Bible, it's not as simple as we might first think, or at least it's not as clear-cut. Our culture, for instance, has an almost completely negative understanding of fear. And that's why when the NIV comes across it relating to God, it nearly always changes it to another word. But in doing so, they miss something. Instead, if we're to understand the Bible and fear, we need to understand that the Bible sees fear as something having the potential to be both good or bad. So yes, it can be the bad connotation, but it can also have a positive connotation. And we still have something of this when we talk about a healthy fear of something, yeah? So we might say we have a healthy fear of electricity. And what we mean is the very thing that makes it such a blessing, its power, is what also makes it so dangerous. So, okay, let me try and stab at a definition of fear, at least as the Bible understands it. Well, you fear something if your future depends on it. That's what the Bible means. When someone or something has more power than you, or they have some hold over you, in other words, that's why they have more power than you, and then you are therefore dependent on them and their decisions. So you might right now be afraid of Brexit. This might be troubling you because you're thinking what an impact this will have on the country. And that might hold fear for you because you've got a mortgage and you're worried about interest rates and inflation. Or it might cause you fear because you're worried about losing your job. Or it might cause you fear because you're worried about what it will mean for the nation. And you have some pride in being British and in the top sort of seven countries' economies in the world. Or you may be afraid in your workplace. Why? Because you need the money that the workplace produces, or the esteem and the sense of self-esteem that the workplace brings you. Or you might know fear in relationships because you need the company of others, or you need the affirmation that that relationship brings. Whatever it is, and in every sphere of life, we are at the mercy of forces of people who have power over us. The second thing I think we need to clarify is that fear, in this sense, can be both acute and chronic. Now, what do I mean by those two words? Acute means sharp and immediate and often short-lived. So when you break a leg, it's an acute pain, right? Chronic is a long-term experience. So we know of fear as an acute thing. It can be immediately emotional. Something shocks you or suddenly threatens you, and you go through all the physiological symptoms. You become sweaty. Your heart rate climbs. You feel anxiety. It fills your thinking. And you start, if you're me, eating. But others of you will stop eating. Well, I would love that. What a way to go. So there's acute fear. But there's also what I call chronic fear, long-term fear. And that's when you fear something over such a long period of your life that your life has changed to accommodate it or appease it. And so you're no longer aware of the emotional side of fear because actually you found a way of avoiding the things which stir those emotions. Let me give you an example from my arthritic hip. That causes me pain. And like all pain, I'm afraid of that pain, just as you are afraid of pain, apart from a few types of pain. And so what does that mean? Am I now constantly living in fear that any moment my hip is going to hurt? No. Why not? Because I have changed my life so that I almost never feel pain anymore. That's why I do almost no exercise. Right? So actually, I'm still afraid of the pain of the hip, but I don't feel that fear. Why? Because my life has remolded around it. Now, this happens in other areas, like the workplace. You might not even be afraid that you're aware that you're afraid of your workplace. In fact, I suggest you probably aren't. Why is that? Well, because I make sure that I work longer hours than anyone else, so I won't be the first person to go, and then I don't even think about it anymore, and working longer hours becomes the pattern. Yes, I have the fear of needing the money, but I just make sure that I have a good relationship with my line manager all the time. And that's how I manage my fear so that I no longer feel it, even though it still influences me. And why is that? Well, yes, because I need the money the workplace gives me. I need the esteem, the satisfaction, the sense of I'm a valuable person because I'm valued at work, or the friendship that thy work gives me. And most of the time, I'm probably feeling quite happy at work. Why? Because I've actually engineered my whole life around work so successfully because of this fear that I feel pretty safe. But I'm still at the mercy of my workplace. If I lose my job, that would be terrible. And that's the point. As soon as we fear losing that work through ill health or redundancy or being sacked, we become frightened. And when someone else gets what we deserve in the workplace, we are angry and outraged. It's another chronic fear. The Bible talks about the ultimate chronic fear when it talks about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. And it says this. I'm really rubbish at finding Hebrews. It always takes me ages. So just sort of hum to yourself. Here we are, Hebrews 2, 15. It says this. That Jesus came to, he shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So we fear two things there, the power of death and the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now actually most people don't go around feeling afraid of death, do they? And people say, no, I'm not afraid of dying. But actually they are. All that's happened is they've accommodated their life around the fear of dying. How can you not be afraid of death? Death is what tells you that your whole life is totally irrelevant. Everything you've achieved is pointless because it will all be dust and ashes. How can you not? You would have to be not thinking clearly not to be afraid of that. But what we do is we reorientate our lives. We say, well, if only I achieve enough, then my life will have been something, even though death denies that. Or the whole idea of the bucket list is a happy thing. We talk about it, don't we? That's on my bucket list. But actually, that's all about death and the fact that death ends everything. So that's what we're talking about. You can have either an acute fear or a chronic fear. How do I know whether I fear something? Well, whether I feel happy or sad, that thing will occupy my thinking. That's what fear does, certainly emotional fear. If you're frightened because you're up a mountain, it's dominating all your thinking. You can't think of anything else. It controls my priorities because I'm going to try and manage the fear, and it determines my mood. It might actually, the thing I fear might sometimes make me happy, like the workplace or the relationship, but actually because I need them. And when those things reward me, I feel happy. But it can also determine my mood the other way and leave me devastated and crushed. And one of the biggest fears, the one we're going to look at today, the one which probably controls us more than any other, is the fear of others. I want you just to pause for a moment. I want you to ask this question of yourself. How would my life change if I didn't worry about what others thought of me? How would my life change? What would I do differently? What would I stop doing that I do now? What are those irritating habits I do that I wouldn't do? And what would I do that I don't presently do? Now, obviously for me, if I didn't fear what you thought, I would still be in my pyjamas. They're much more comfortable than my present clothes, and I don't feel fat in them. The other thing is I would lead this church differently. I would lead it more like God wanted me to, if I didn't worry about what you thought. What would you do differently? What others think of us and how we think they might treat us or think of us controls an awful lot of our lives. As a result, we hide what we're really like and what we really think. We dress to impress them, or at least not to be noticed by them. We work hard to please them. We change our beliefs to fit in with them. And get this, when they criticize us, we are left feeling worthless. Which actually is crazy for the Christian. You know, if you're a Christian here, you are the precious child of the living God. How could what other people think of you possibly change your mood and yet we fear others. Why is this? Because in some way, what they think of us is bound up with our identity and our security and our happiness. And this is most obvious in an abusive relationship. Isn't it a curious thing that people get into abusive relationships and they can't leave those relationships? Why not? Well, it's because they believe in some part that person, even though they are abusing them, how holds their identity or their security or their happiness in their hands. But actually it's true of nearly every relationship we're in. Certainly true in the workplace. What power does your boss's approval hold over you, for example? Really, what power does it hold? It could sack you. Could make it difficult for you to get the next promotion. Could mean you're passed over. Could just simply make your life quite miserable. Give you more demeaning tasks. But also, what power does your work's culture hold over you? That's really powerful. What are the things which will make you stand out in an uncomfortable way? It's also the fear of others is the number one reason, and here we see it in our passage, Jesus knows this, why we don't witness openly about Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you proclaim me, if you announce it from the rooftops, who I am, people will turn on you. And it's that fear he knows he must help them with. And it's that fear he knows he must help us with. Yes, we're worried about sharing the gospel, sharing our faith, because we're worried we might put people off. But really, the biggest factor is we're worried about what they will think of us. So, we see that as Jesus speaks to the disciples. We see Jesus diagnoses that their biggest threat right now is their fear of others. And let's be frank, we look at this passage and they've got good reason to fear others. I love this verse. Jesus, is this the Jesus we normally think of? I don't really love this verse, but 22. This is what he's saying to his disciples. This is Jesus' introduction to Christianity course, right? This is his Christianity Explored Alpha. You will be hated by everyone because of me. Jesus is the most effective marketing person you've ever heard. What a sales strategy this is. You will be hated because of me. And then he outlines just how horrendous it's going to be. At its heart, his message is that if they're going to be faithful to him, they will face serious and frightening opposition. Verse 17, opposition from strangers. Be on your guard. You will be handed over. Faceless people who will turn against them. Opposition from the community. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Now, the local community isn't just, oh, I've got no friends, which is horrible. It is your workplace as well. You'll be out of a job. You will have no money to sustain you. You will lose your home. Opposition from the national authorities, verse 18. They'll turn on you. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And hardest of all, verse 21, opposition from family. Death and hatred will greet them. Like, we're afraid of others. They had massive reason to be afraid of others. It's almost unimaginable to us. They will lose everything. So what's Jesus' pastoral, gentle response? Well, it's verse 28. Is it going to be, don't be afraid, Jesus, God loves you. Don't be afraid, you're his precious child. Don't be afraid, he'll always be with you. It's this. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The first time I read this verse, I was just shaken by it. Because I thought, who is this one who I should be afraid of who can destroy both soul and body in hell? Well, there's only one person who has the power to destroy in hell, and that's God. So Jesus' great message is do not be afraid of those terrifying things you see over there. There's someone much bigger to be afraid of, God. What is Jesus getting at? Well, we're going to see that this fear is different from the fear of other things. And it's different in two ways, because God is more powerful than any other fear, and because God is more caring than anyone else. So first, he says, know that God is much more powerful. And that's the point here. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's what happens in this life. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's eternal life. Randy Alcorn describes this really helpfully. The first, this life is the dot, and the life eternal is the line. We're living in the dot. It feels long now, but it's just impossibly brief, and it comes to an end. The line goes on forever. And so Jesus' point is this. Why be afraid of those who have the power in the dot when there is the one who is the Lord of the line? There is nothing that can match his power. So if you're wise, you will not worry about what others think of you or what they might do to you. You'll worry about what God thinks. Now, so far, this doesn't feel like very good news, does it? It feels like Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of the rattlesnake because there's a lion behind you. Or it's like your boss saying to you, I know you're worried about your son going off the rails and taking drugs, but if you don't focus on your work, you'll be out of a job too. Is this simply playing top trumps with fear? I know you're afraid of one thing, let me give you something worse to be afraid of. No. Jesus' point is this. Don't focus on the one who can take life temporarily. Focus on the one who can give it eternally. And anyway, he says, why fear someone in the dot who will ultimately be judged by the Lord of the line, right? So imagine this. You've got a horrible line manager. They're corrupt, they're dishonest, and they're lazy, and they don't do their job properly, and you're coming out to an appraisal, and you know they hate you. And you know that they'll look at your work, and they'll ignore it, and they'll give you the worst appraisal ever. And how would you feel going into that meeting? You'd feel sick, you'd feel anxious, you'd feel worried. But now you know this. You also know the CEO, and the CEO knows you. And the CEO has seen your work and knows all of your work and thinks you are great. And your CEO, she also knows what your line manager's like. Now what happens when you go into that meeting? Where you'll be judged by your line manager. Yeah, it's not going to be nice. But boy, you're not afraid. Because you know when you step out, the CEO will say something different. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't worry be about the judgment in this life because of the judgment that is to come. How do we know this is true? Well, it's because Jesus immediately follows what he says in the most bizarre way. Do you notice that? First, you thought, what's that about? He says, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Jesus, what are you on about now? It's just like, oh, I just need to go. You need to go to the market to get a couple of sparrows. No, that's not what he's saying. He's telling us something about this one we are to fear. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Two things we see here. The thing we see here is not just that God is more powerful than anything else we fear. He is also for you, if you're a Christian. He is for you more deeply than anything else could ever be against you or for you. And we see this in two ways. He knows the smallest details about you. A sign of someone's care is that they know about you intimately, isn't it? Right? In all of this world, there's no one who loves me as wonderfully as Katie. And she knows lots of little details about me that you just don't know. And that's okay. It's because she loves me more than you do. And that's kind of what we would hope. But she hasn't yet sat down and counted the hairs of my head. Don't say it's getting easier. Very funny. She's never done that. But my Heavenly Father has. He knows me more intimately and in more detail than the human who loves me more than anyone else in this world does. And he knows that about you too. But also, there's that whole thing about the sparrows. This is about value. Sparrows here were worthless. It was just like you bought for a penny a couple of sparrows to take them off to sacrifice. Most people didn't think of them as valuable. But here it is. God cares about them. And here's the point. If God cares about something so valueless, how much more does he care for you? It'd be like God saying, God cares about every paperclip. Now, if God cares for a paperclip, then he really cares for Nick or Martin or, you know, whoever. He cares about you. But what Jesus didn't say, because it hadn't happened yet, was that we know that God is for you because of the cross. And we see this in Romans 8 in the most wonderful passage. I know I keep quoting this, but it's because it is just amazing. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Yeah, God cares about little sparrows. That helps us know he cares about us because we're more valuable than that. But if you really want to know your value right now, you look to the cross and you see that God gave up his son for you on the cross. That is how valuable you are to him. That is how much he cares. So he then goes on to say, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You afraid of how people judge you? Well, this says it's God who justifies. How would anyone dare judge the Son of the living God? And then who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. This is the care of the living God. Normally, we're afraid of those whose power is greater than us, but still limited, and who are either indifferent or hostile to us. Now we have one here whose power is infinitely greater and who is for you. It's the reason why the fear of God works differently from other fears. Other fears work like adding bricks together. You've got one fear, here's another fear, bam, 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 until you've got a wall oppressing you. The fear of God is like a great wrecking ball that comes through and smashes all the other fears. Because he is the one fear that is for you and is more powerful than all the other fears. It's why the fear of God doesn't compound other fears but overwhelm them. Do you see how life-transforming and fear-busting this is? You will never face any enemy as powerful as the one who has pledged himself to you. Or to put it the other way, you can throw yourself on the mercy of the one who is all merciful. But I just want to finish with a thought of, okay, we've heard God's word, and I believe actually by his spirit, he has stirred your heart. And you're thinking, yes. But how do you hold on to this as you go out from here? Because here's a problem. All the other things you fear mostly, you can kind of see. But God, you can't. So what we have to do is to work at seeing with the eyes of our heart, which is about focusing and thinking and working at remembering truth. So the first thing we do is we tremble at God. There are all sorts of ways in which we try to shrink God down to size, mainly because we don't want him to interfere with our lives. But what that means is we've got a God so small that when we face our fears, he's useless. Instead, we must let him break out of the bounds we try to give him and be beyond our comprehension. And how do we do that? Well, I'll tell you one time. I was over in my bedroom doing my quiet time. And I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, can you just give me a sense of your awesome power? And at that point, lightning struck St. Patrick's. I almost wet myself. It was terrifying. The whole room just lit up and the noise was staggering. Now, I don't suggest that that's what the Lord's going to do for you. He doesn't need to. You've got his word, the scriptures. And they speak all the way through of his awesome might and holiness. But we nearly always sort of glide over those things. Like, people meet the risen Jesus, like the ascended Jesus. And what do? They fall down as though dead. In other words, if an ambulance was there, they would start using the paddles to get them going. Or have you, when was the last time you imagined being at the Red Sea and then thinking what it would be like to see those waters part? Or have you thought what it would be like to be around the ark when Uzzah puts his hand on it to stabilize it, and he's struck dead? Or have you thought about the miracles of Jesus? I think we miss out on this because we're like, oh, I don't know whether I can believe in the miracles of Jesus. And in the middle of it all, we're missing the fact that he could do amazing things. What would it be like to see a bloke walk on water? What would it be like to see a man calm a storm with a word. And then you get the descriptions of heaven. Like these cherubim or seraphim who are circling the throne of God, they are so awesome that when you try to describe them, they sound like the weirdest thing you've ever heard, and you can't even draw it. It's like words cannot contain how awesome these beings are, and they're just servants of the living God. And I think also with this trembling at God, we may want to pay more attention to our worship. Is it too casual? It's nice when worship is casual, when it feels like a leisure activity, but we're missing out on how the fear of God will cure us from our fears. Now, I pray sitting on my sofa an awful lot or in the chair, but actually sometimes we need to just get up and stand, or even on our knees before him if we're able to. Why? Because we need to know that we're coming into his presence. We need to be cautious about how we do that so that we train our hearts to see what is true. Secondly, this will help us to marvel at his love. The shock to the first Christians was that the living God could be personal. That took them ages to get their heads around. We now presume he's personal. As somebody once said, he's not God Almighty, but God Almighty. But the problem with that is we so much talk about God as our friend that it loses its jaw-dropping wonder. God really shouldn't notice you or me, but he has. God really shouldn't love you or me, but he does. Sure, God really shouldn't be for us, but he's called you his child. We need to get what mercy is. Mercy is, I deserve hell. That when I go there, I can only say, fair cop, that's what I deserve. But God gives me salvation and grace. And finally, break the hold of others on you. Jesus makes this point. Don't be afraid of the judgment of others. Rather, be afraid of the one who will judge those who judge you. The one who will judge those who judge you. So when you go into that frightening situation, why not say this to yourself? Really say it to yourself. I'm not nearly as afraid of you as I am afraid of the one who loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. Or, I'm not nearly as afraid of your judgment as I am afraid of the one who will judge you eternally. And when you find yourself with the opportunity to talk about Jesus, you can say this: I don't want your approval nearly as much as the approval of the one who tells the Father that I am his brother. I'm not suggesting you say this out loud to people, by the way, just to be clear. But preparing your heart as you engage with the judgment of others. So what impact will it have if we do this? Well, when you fear something, you think about it all the time. It pushes other things out. So the more we do this, the more you and I will think about God more and more. And as a result, the more you and I will increasingly find peace. And as a result of that, the more you and I will end up being more courageous, especially in talking about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for a fear of you, a godly, holy, life-transforming, liberating, peace-creating fear of you. Lord, I pray that for us now, that we would live in the fear of you and find the freedom that that brings. Please free us from the chains that bind us, the chains of worrying about what others think. We ask this in your name. Amen.